It's difficult to guesstimate how many are here this evening. I have 105 copies of an outline, so if I may have some assistance to pass these out,
I'd appreciate that.
And if you're here as husband and wife, perhaps you can share one, and this will release another to someone else. Thank you. Like Brother John Harper, I have a goodly heritage. Many of you have very kindly inquired after a couple of other rainies and have asked me just where I fit in. By the grace of God, there are three of us in the work of the Lord. My father is George Rainey, and he's been in the work of the Lord for over 60 years. Some of those earlier years before I was born in the land of China. For the past 12 years, he's made his home with my wife and family and me, but we don't see too much of him because he's still very much in harness. He's busy on the road doing what's closest to his heart, and that is visiting smaller assemblies in particular, preaching the gospel, and teaching God's Word. And right at this hour this evening, as far as I know, he's preaching in his old home city of Brantford, Ontario, Canada. He's 83 years of age, and I thank God for his continued ministry and that the Lord is giving him continued health and strength to do this. And then, of course, I have an uncle. He's not my brother, as some of you have thought, although he is my brother in Christ, Leslie Rainey, and he serves the Lord presently in South Africa, Cape Town, with his wife. He is, as I've said, my uncle, and I thank God for him and the blessing that he's been to my life. And as a young person, he was a great help to me in days gone by. He has a way of summarizing the three of us, and some of you have heard me say this before, I guess, but let me say it again and indulge me this, if you will, if you have heard it. He calls us Drip, Drizzle, and Drench. And he calls my father Drench because he's the senior member of the trio. And I'm Drizzle. And Les says he's Drip because he's less rainy than the rest of us. I don't know how you feel, but this evening, at the close of the day, I feel as though I have been inundated with a tremendous amount of material and things to think about and to pray over. In fact, I'm reminded of a story that I heard just last week. The preacher preached in the morning service, did a good job, and at the close of the service, at the door in the back, there was a dear, sweet, loving, lovable, tender, elderly lady. And she said, "Oh, my preacher, that was such a wonderful sermon. It was just tremendous. It was like a cup of cold water to a drowning man." Well, she got a little mixed up, but with all that we've had put upon us today and put before us, I rather feel a bit like a drowning man, and I do hope that as we close the day now looking into God's Word, that what we share with you will be somewhat like a cup of cold water in the right direction. I'm going to begin by saying two things that really are the wrong way to start out. At least this is what those who are in the business of instructing people as to how to win friends and influence people and so on. First of all, I am far from an expert on the subject of revival. And secondly, I have an awareness of needing revival myself. Revival, is it possible today? Let's look at God's Word. And turn with me, please, first of all, to the Bible's Watergate. Nehemiah chapter 8. We could have taken many passages of Scripture. I was noting in my study that C.I. Scofield pinpoints the first revival in the Bible as being Genesis 35:1. When Jacob was instructed by the Lord to go back to Bethel, and there was that restoration of fellowship with the Lord. And then, of course, there are other scenes of collective revival. We think of that as individual revival in the case of Jacob. We could very easily go to Asa and the time of that good king. We could go to the time of Jehoash and Hezekiah and Josiah. But I've elected to go to the book of Nehemiah and the revival that took place under Ezra. In fact, C.I. Scofield captions this passage, "The Great Revival Under Ezra." I'd like to read just a few verses from this chapter and then on into chapter 9 a bit. "And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel." Get the picture here. This is the old city of Jerusalem. There were many, many gates. There are some of them existent and identifiable today. And the water gate, as we read about it here, was one of those gates. "And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all who could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And they read from it, facing the streets that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the men and the women, and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood." And then you have the men listed who stood with him. Verse 5, "And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Verse 8, "So they read in the book, in the law of God, distinctly, and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading." And then, of course, we read about Nehemiah, who is the Tirshatha, or governor, "and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levite, who taught the people, said unto all the people, This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, Go your way, eat the fat, and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, Hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them." Then we have the restoration of the Feast of Tabernacles. By the way, this took place in the month of Tishri, in that time of the year in which we're in now. And that month is comparable to our September, October. Let's go to chapter 9, verse 1. "Now on the 20th and fourth day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with earth upon them. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and their iniquities of their fathers. And they stood in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day. And another 1/4 part they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God." There are many passages of Scripture, many texts in the Bible, particularly in relation to the Old Testament, that speak of revival. I have chosen, in addition to what we have read, just two verses. One, of course, interpretably, comes from Isaiah's day, when the people were backslidden. And he says in Isaiah 57:15, "For thus saith the High and Lofty One, who inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also, who is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite one." By application, this is something that should be precious to our hearts. The one who inhabiteth eternity stands ready to condescend and to dwell with all those who are of a contrite and humble spirit, and to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite one. We go to Habakkuk's day, or Habakkuk if you prefer. The Chaldeans were threatening to invade Judah. Habakkuk's ministry was to Judah. And in that short prophecy, at the end you have a prayer. And at the beginning of that prayer, get the feel of what he's saying. Here is enthusiasm. Here is intensity. Here is fervor in prayer. He says, "O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy." And legitimately, we can take this prayer and this petition and apply it to our circumstances today. Habakkuk 3:2. I want to speak to you in relation to the subject of revival and try and answer our question just in three simple areas. You'll notice from my outline that I do not have an aversion now again to using a little alliteration. It just came out this way, brethren. It does once in a while. And by the way, the Spirit of God is not averse to using alliteration. I challenge you to go to certain passages. For instance, you check the Greek New Testament and check 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. And in that verse alone, you've got three Greek words, all beginning with alpha, right there in that text. So the Spirit of God once in a while uses a little alliteration too. And when I have brethren tell me that they just despise alliteration, the late Don Taylor despised it with a passion. I remember one day reading from his pen a review of Lehman Strauss's book on 1 John. You know what he called it? Pea soup. Because every chapter began with P. And that was his summation. Of course, he said more than that, but at least I got the message. And I've often thought that some brethren just don't like alliteration because they cannot alliterate. I didn't say they were illiterate. They just simply cannot alliterate. So please indulge me this. If you have any problem with it, just forget the headings. But I like to have a few headings on which to peg my thoughts, and that's the only reason I have these. And then when I get to the third point, you'll know that I'll soon be finished. I have borrowed in some measure from an article that you should have read if you haven't read it. It was an article by Stephen Olford from his book on the subject of revival, reprinted in Interest Magazine last April 1981. I was blessed by this article. I had read that book before, but the subject and the subject matter that he took up in that article, that chapter, was revived in my heart and thinking, and I was blessed by it. And I make no apology for borrowing in some measure certain things from that article. which even if you have read the article, we all, I believe, need to be reminded of in relation to this important theme of revival. First of all, several definitions of revival. And before I mention this, let me just clarify things. Unfortunately, as we well know, the term revival has been greatly misunderstood, especially in this century. Throughout the United States, and particularly in the South, the term revival is used to describe evangelistic meetings. Revival, however, biblically, concerns God's people. Spiritually dead people need regeneration. God's people need revival. Nevertheless, I would hasten to add this, that evangelism is most surely a byproduct of revival. And we need to remember that, and we need to certainly aspire to and long for revival, because then there'll be a greater impetus to evangelism. And I'm praying in these days for the raising up of the gift of evangelist among us in the assemblies of God's people. I was at a conference with Tiernus Wilson some time ago, and he mentioned this very thing, and I know that on his heart this is a burden in relation to himself in these days. I sat with a group of brethren not too many weeks ago, and we were talking about having some special evangelistic meetings, and the big question mark was, what evangelist should we invite? And do you know, I don't think that more than one or two names came up. One of them, Dick Sanders of Great Britain, was one. What about our homeland? What about Canada? I believe, as I look at things, beloved, that the gift of evangelist has fallen on hard times among us, and we need to be on our knees, on our faces before God in relation to this gift being revived among the assemblies of God's people. What is revival? Charles G. Finney said, revival is the renewal of the first love of Christians. Many Christians have left their best love. And this is the indictment of our Lord to the church at Ephesus. Norman Grubb wrote, revival is really the reviver in action. Bishop Festo Kivengir of Uganda has explained, revival isn't a spectacular event in the clouds. It's in your own life. Revival does not require meetings with famous speakers. Revival begins with you. It's the eruption of God's grace shaking you utterly, through and through and through. Jeffrey R. King has written, revival is a sovereign act of God upon the church whereby he intervenes to lift the situation completely out of human hands and works in extraordinary power. T.S. Rendell, the editor of The Prairie Overcomer, has defined revival as follows. Revival is the activity of God in the hearts of his people whereby he restores them to spiritual life and power. And then Stephen Olford himself has said, revival is that strange and sovereign work of God in which he visits his own people, restoring, reanimating, and releasing them into the fullness of his blessing. So much then for a few specific definitions of revival. Let's think for a few minutes about specific disciplines toward revival. I have a friend in St. Louis. He's a very close friend. We keep in touch with each other regularly. We don't see each other very often. And he's a Tozer buff. I never need to buy a book by A.W. Tozer. I've got several I still haven't been able to get to read, thanks to my friend in St. Louis who keeps me supplied with everything Tozer has written. His name, Tozer's name, has been mentioned here today. He was a man of God. I would love to have heard him I would love to have met him and been able to enjoy a season of fellowship with him. We shall someday. The late A.W. Tozer suggested 10 things Christians should do to ready themselves for revival. I searched and researched, and honestly, I could come up with nothing as good as this. And so I'd like to just take a few minutes to go over these things, because here we have what we ought to be doing, and this in the light of a godly man who was greatly used of the Lord in relation to his understanding of the subject of revival. This is what he says we need to do to put ourselves in the place of preparing for revival. Tozer himself, in his own right, was something of a prophet of righteousness and revival. He says, first of all, get thoroughly dissatisfied with yourself. Complacency is the deadly enemy of spiritual progress. And I'm afraid that in many quarters among our assemblies, that atmosphere dominates us. Complacency. Get thoroughly dissatisfied with yourself. We need to be those who are challenged by the Spirit of God to stir up the gift that is in us. Secondly, set your face like a flint toward a sweeping transformation of your life. Tozer says timid experimenters are tagged for failure before they start. We must throw our whole soul into our desire for God. The kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent taketh it by force. Thirdly, put yourself in the way of blessing. He says it's a mistake to look for grace to visit us as a kind of benign magic, or to expect God's help to come as a windfall apart from conditions known and met. He says to deserve revival, for instance, and at the same time to neglect prayer and devotion to the Lord is to wish one way and walk another. We've had a good emphasis today on the subject of repentance. And the fourth thing that Tozer says is do a thorough job of repenting. Do not hurry to get it over with. Hasty repentance, he says, means a shallow spiritual experience and lack of certainty in the whole life. Let godly sorrow do her healing work. Until we allow the consciousness of sin to wound us, we will never develop a fear of evil. It is our wretched habit of tolerating sin that keeps us in our half-dead condition. And then, what is clear to any of us, make restitution wherever possible. If you, in a material way, owe something to some other brother or some individual, pay it as a matter of your testimony before the Lord, if it is at all possible to do this. As fully as possible, we need to make crooked things straight. If you've quarreled with anyone, go as far as you can in an effort to achieve reconciliation with that individual. And then he says, bring your life into accord with the Sermon on the Mount and other New Testament scriptures as they're designed to instruct us in the way of righteousness. 7, be serious-minded. I think what he says at this point needs to be said. You can well afford to see fewer comedy shows on TV. Unless you break away, he says, from the funny boys, every spiritual impression will continue to be lost to your heart. And that right in your own living room. The people of the world used to go to the movies to escape serious thinking about God and religion. You would not join them there, but you now enjoy spiritual communion with them in your own home. The devil's ideas, moral standards, and mental attitudes are being accepted by you without your knowing it. And you wonder why you can make no progress in your Christian life. Your interior climate is not favorable to the growth of spiritual graces. There must be a radical change in your habits, or there will not be any permanent improvement in your inner life. Deliberately, he says, number 8, narrow your interests. The jack of all trades is master of none. The Christian life requires that we be specialists. Too many projects use up time and energy without bringing us near to God. What he's saying is that we have lots of activity, but so often we have activity without genuine spiritual progress. In other words, we spin our wheels. He says, Christ is the essence of all wisdom, beauty, and virtue. To know Him in growing intimacy is to increase in appreciation of all things good and beautiful. The mansions of the heart will become larger when their doors are thrown open to Christ and closed against the world and sin. Try it, he says, by way of challenge. 2 more things. Begin to witness. Find something to do for God and your fellow men. Refuse to rust out. Make yourself available to your local church and do anything you are asked to do. Do not insist upon a place of leadership. Learn to obey. Take the low place until such time as God sees fit to set you in a higher one. Back your new intention with your money and your gifts, such as they are. Finally, have faith in God. Now, that may sound a bit trite, but it isn't. We have a great God, and the challenge is expect great things from our great God. Look upward to the throne where your advocate sits at the right hand of God. All heaven, beloved, is on our side, and God will not disappoint us. Finally, I want to speak a little bit about what we have here in Nehemiah 8 and 9 with special stress on chapter 9, spiritual dividends accompanying revival. I have sort of a commingling here of the basic ingredients of revival and then the blessings that accrue from or accompany revival as a result of experiencing those basic fundamental things that are absolutely essential in relation to revival. Let me explain in relation to the basic things first of all. In chapter 8, and of course as I study the Word of God on the subject of revival, I find that no revival ever came about apart from a fresh discovery of the Word of God. And then, coupled with that, of course, we find prayer. And it's interesting, we have one of the longest prayers in the Bible here in Nehemiah chapter 9. As we look at chapter 8, I think first of all of the fact that it began with a man, Ezra. And we could say that it began with not just that man of God, but other men of God. And I'm reminded of what the late Lewis Berry Chafer said to us one day as students. I've never forgotten it. I don't know that it originated with him, but I first heard it from him. He said to us, God's best method is a man. And as you look at revival, as you trace revival in the Word of God, you find that he begins with a man. A man in touch with the throne of God, and thus with God Himself. And then we find that the Word of God had predominance. And the people, as the word was read, they listened to that word. They believed that word. They obeyed that word. And the result was just wonderful, as we read in the end of chapter 8, and then again on into chapter 9 and the prayer that is given in chapter 9. So I find that the Word of God and prayer are two basic ingredients from the standpoint of revival leading to repentance. That 180-degree turnaround in the life of believers, God's people, because we're speaking, of course, in that context, not in the context of salvation, who have backslidden, who have disobeyed, who are out of touch with God. And this is the scene that we have here. Going back a little bit to chapter 8, just to the thought of the Word of God, it's interesting that the first outburst of the people's lamentation was wisely restrained by Ezra, who spoke to them of the joy of the Lord in chapter 8, verse 10, and that verse earlier today was quoted. Why? Why did Ezra restrain them in this way at this time? Well, lest their conviction of sin tended to gloominess and depression. We don't want to think of revival as one-sided, a time of gloominess and depression. That's a wrong impression to get in relation to revival. We must hold the truth in balance. This joy of the Lord found expression in the gladsome feast, the renewal of the Feast of Tabernacles, and prudently the remnant was directed to return with fasting to the matter of their sins. In this way, a healthy balance was maintained and extreme conduct avoided. You have the weeping, but then the exhortation, rejoice in the Lord. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Thank Him. Praise Him for what He is doing. But at the same time, there was weeping. And then, of course, in chapter 9, in relation to the prayer that follows, there was that true fasting and repenting, and that serious business with God from the standpoint of clearing out the cobwebs in the life, those things that had cluttered the lives of God's people. And in contrition of heart, in brokenness before God, experiencing the overflowing blessing of the Lord in the revival that took place and that we have record of in these two chapters. The Word of God. And then we see, as we get into chapter 9, verse 1, there was contrition. Contrition of heart expressed in humility, repentance, and fasting. When did we last fast because of contrition of heart over our sins? I find that fasting was a definite practice of the early church. We're not commanded to it as such, but we have all kinds of examples in relation to it. Perhaps it's been largely lost sight of by believers today. Feasting and fasting, rejoicing and repentance are part and parcel of our Christian experience, or should be, in relation to our walk with the Lord. And then there was separation. Having heard the Word of God, the hearts of the people, we read, were broken down. And they were made to realize that their practice did not measure up to their position. And remember, an ounce of walk, beloved, is worth a ton of talk. We've got a lot of talk all over the world today, and even among God's people. We have that expression, talk is cheap. Someone says that's why there's so much of it. But an ounce of walk is worth a ton of talk. And we need to remember that. And these people, God's people, the people of Israel, realized that their practice did not measure up to their position before God. And they determined by God's grace and power and the sovereign working of the grace of God to do something about it, to measure up to the God-given standard. And this involved separation, not isolation, separation from all that was unholy and sinful. Whether it involved separation from people, places, or possessions. I'd like to go off on a tangent this evening, but I'm racing the clock. I'll keep an eye on it. You don't need to. And I don't have time. But what about our walk? What about this matter of separation? When did you last hear a message on separation? I find that it's not too popular a subject when you get down to the nitty-gritty. But it's part of revival. It's one of the dividends that comes through genuine Spirit-sent revival. And then there was confession, verses 2 and 3. The only way for the believer to get right with God is through confession of sin. And we've had something of that taken up today. And I feel gladdened by all of this because it goes right along with what was on my heart in relation to our subject for this evening. And then there was worship. As a result of these things, the remnant truly worshiped the Lord. There was a fresh discovery of the Lord and that overflowing praise that came from hearts that were occupied with Him. And so there was prayer and praise because of God's loving kindness as we move into verses 4 and 5. Sometimes we take very little time for thoughtful reflection on God's goodness and mercy all through life's journey. How good He is to have brought us together by His grace in such an hour and such a place as this to be able to do what we're doing today and this evening and we trust through the two remaining days. And then there was a sense of the sinfulness of sin. I appreciated Billy Graham's honesty sometime back in Christianity Today when he did some confessing. And he said that he had allowed things to come into his living room through the television that 15, 20 years ago he would never have permitted. And he determined, of course, to do something about it. The sinfulness of sin. I got aboard a funny-looking boxcar type of plane out of Washington, D.C. a few weeks ago. I was headed to Harrisburg. The weather was horrible. We couldn't see a thing, and it was a plane that holds 30 people. I marveled that the contraption gets off the ground. But in faith I went, and we never saw a thing. It was just absolutely pea soup everywhere. And yet I knew that those two men up front had a certain instrument known as radar, and they could pick their way through the storms. And it was a bumpy ride. They knew just where they were going, and through that instrument, they had a sense of direction, they had a sense of what was real danger versus that which represented a clear path through that atmosphere that we were just helpless to see anything out of, and just in their hands. And I thought of that instrument of radar. Oh, Lord, give us, through the Holy Spirit, a sense of the sinfulness of sin. The world is out to condition us to all that's taking place in the breakdown of morality today. And I find that some of God's people, and we can all fall into this trap, this snare, are being conditioned. They're letting down the bars in relation to their walk and fellowship with the Lord. And we need to have, through revival, this sense of the sinfulness of sin. And then obedience, verse 38. I've given you the references to these things. Verse 38, because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. And our princes, Levites, and priests set their seal to it. I trust that as we go from this conference, having heard all that we've heard, that we'll apply our hearts to these things and that we will not just be hearers only of God's word, but doers as well. And then we have also the matter of unity and a harmony among the people of God. This, of course, is traced through chapter 10. I have heard of recent date of a number of local assemblies that are experiencing party spirit, division. 4 years ago in Minneapolis, we had a special time of prayer at the workers' conference in relation to different workers who were at that conference that mentioned the problems of disunity, lack of harmony among the people of God. And we need to be much in prayer about these things, that the Lord will indeed revive us and that these things might be cleared out and cleared away. A Christian named David Dodge was in conversation with a devout Quaker who, like Dodge, was eager to see revival. The Quaker agreed with him as to the need for more prayer, more devotion to Christ, more zeal for God. Finally, and I like this, the Quaker broke in with these words, "Friend Dodge, suppose thee and I make a beginning. In spite of the fact that there are many indications, beloved, that we're already well into the period of the Laodicean church, that's not to say that other aspects of those other six letters are not to be experienced. I do believe we have a panorama of the church age there, but still, I see remnants of, let's say, what is given to the church at Philadelphia. Scofield called it the revived church. Other Bible teachers also call it the revived church. And it's nice to see that. There's no word of condemnation. Consequently, there's no word of warning. And that's true also of Smyrna. But then you get to Laodicea, which marks the end of the age. And the Lord Jesus is on the outside. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in with him and will sup with him and he with me. And even though we're near, I believe, the end of the age and into that Laodicean period, yes, I believe revival is possible today, but only because God's word and the history of Israel and the church demonstrate that revival comes by the sovereign grace of God. In other words, true revival, beloved, is spirit-sent, not man-made. There is, however, this note of caution. Genuine revival will not come apart from repentance on the part of God's people. Repentance having always preceded bona fide manifestations of revival. Now, I'm going to do something dangerous, and this is in closing. I'm going to read a few paragraphs, several paragraphs, but from a very interesting brother. I've only heard him preach once, Vance Havner. He's addressed the subject, and I'd like to share this with you because it's classic. And with this, I close. He asks the question, will there be another great revival? The scriptures teach that the age will end in anarchy, apostasy, and apathy. Lawlessness will abound and love will abate. Men will turn from the truth to fables. When the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? There may be a quickening of God's remnant, but the world will go hurtling on to destruction. Pentecost did not save Jerusalem from judgment. This is not to say that the Spirit is not working today. The Spirit is at work in faithful Christians, Bible preachers, New Testament churches, and a multitude of young people. But there is no mighty awakening producing such evidences of revival as we have been enumerating. And this is part of an article. There is also the danger of false revival, worse than no revival at all. Satan is the great imitator. When Moses produced his miracles, Jannes and Jambres were on hand with their counterfeits. Satan mixes tares with the wheat. He works disguised as an angel of light. He creates a wave of simulated religion that would deceive, if possible, the very elect. Even good people are confused.